for the time that we have, I'd like to look at this portion of Scripture and to look at, in particular, the portion from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. There is, as you know from this narrative, very little detail specifically about the crucifixion itself. Mark doesn't tell us very much. All that we can see about the crucifixion itself is what we have in verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And then 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. But there are many things connected with the crucifixion of Christ to which we must give our attention, because there is much here for us to know and to learn and to believe about the cross of Jesus Christ. Things we must believe if we're not saved. Things we must believe if we're not saved. You must believe. You must be born again. And for the Christian who knows Christ as their own Saviour, many things that we must know and believe to enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Many, if not all, of the things that I'm going to raise are not only necessary for us, but they're also rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. The verses that we sang in Psalm 22 give us a flavour of that. The details surrounding the cross of Christ are rooted and fixed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it reminds us, because we need to be reminded, that the cross of Jesus Christ was always part of the plan of God. Was always part of the plan of God. So I want to look quickly at 10 details surrounding the cross and to work our way through them quickly. 10 details, and to raise some points around these details. The first thing I want to look at is at verse 23. A cup rejected. A cup rejected. Why did they offer him wine mingled with myrrh to drink? Why did they offer that to him? You know as well as I do, I'm sure, that this particular mixture was a crude painkiller to impair the senses and to impair the suffering. It was designed specifically to dull the pain and the misery and the intensity of what the person was suffering. There was a sense in which it was almost intoxicating. Intoxicating. And why did they offer it to him? Why did he reject it? He rejected it because he was drinking another cup. He was drinking another cup. A cup which we read of in chapter 14 and at verse 34 when we read that narrative in the Garden of Gethsemane. At verse 23, then he took the cup. And if you read through that whole narrative from the Lord's Supper and then into Gethsemane, you see that in Gethsemane he was drinking another cup. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch. Verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. he was drinking another cup, a cup over which he agonized in the garden. It was the cup of the Father's wrath, the cup of condemnation. But the scriptures teach us that he was drinking it consciously. On the cross of Calvary, he was drinking it down to the very last dreg. At Gethsemane, the cup was presented before him. On the cross, he had to drink it all. And he drank it consciously, intentionally, and willfully. And nothing could diminish his suffering. Nothing could diminish his suffering. So when he refuses, when this cup which they gave him to drink, wine mingled with myrrh, when he refuses to drink it, he is saying to you and to me, I will take the punishment. I will take the judgment. I will take the condemnation. I will take it all in all its fullness. In all its fullness. And I will take it in obedience to the will of my Father. A cup rejected. Secondly, a garment divided at verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. The Roman soldiers divided his garments. He was stripped. And when our Saviour was hanging on the cross, he was naked. Naked. The epitome, the expression of humiliation and degradation. And it drives us back to the Garden of Eden. It drives us back to Adam and Eve before the fall. They were naked. But there was no shame and humiliation, because there was no sin. They were in a state of innocence. But we see that that didn't last so long. We see them after the fall, and they're hiding. After the curse entered in, they were naked and were ashamed, because they were guilty. Guilty. The humiliation and the shame of nakedness. Here is the Saviour bearing our shame, bearing our humiliation, bearing our guilt, bearing our curse. But the wonder of it is that he was clothed with our nakedness, that we might be clothed with his righteousness. Isn't that a wonder? Isn't it a wonder that this Saviour should exchange the glory of a heavenly temple for the shame of a wooden cross? Of a wooden cross. The German theologian Krummacher writes this, that when Adam and Eve sinned and they went to hide in the garden, at least they had a tree to hide behind. When Jesus, the Son of God, went to Calvary, he had no tree or anything to hide behind. He was hung on a tree. Hung on a tree. He was made a public display. A public display of his, of the shame and the humiliation and the degradation of one who was bearing out guilt, bearing out curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. pray, bearing your shame and nakedness, but bearing it so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. Thirdly, there is a charge fixed to the cross. A charge, an inscription, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. A charge or an accusation fixed to the cross. Pilate had asked him previously, are you the King of the Jews? And that encounter with Pilate ended up with Pilate ordering this to be written. Now there is a real sense in which he was mocking Jesus. But there is also a real sense in which he was mocking the Jews, because he hated the Jews. And it was mutual. It was mutual. Behold your king, he said to the Jews, to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Behold your king, this man who's standing before you, this man, your king, mocking the Jews. The wonder of it all for us is that he is indeed our king. He is indeed our king. Not only that, but he's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. And to add to the accusation and to the indignation, he's crucified with two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. With the transgressors. The word is a strong word, a very strong word. In our day, they might be called terrorists. They might be called terrorists for what they do. These people weren't just robbers, they were thieves and they were murderers. And these were the men. These were the men with whom he was identified. And the Jews didn't think very much of them, because they crucified them for their crimes. And they didn't think very much of Jesus, because they released another terrorist, Barabbas, in place of Jesus. A charge, an accusation, affixed. But we have to remember that hanging there on that cross was the one to whom our sin was imputed. The guilt of our sin imputed to Jesus. He was made sin for us. He was punished. He was punished in our room and in our place. He was condemned that we might be justified, cursed that we might be blessed, naked that we might be clothed. He bore a crown of thorns that we might bear a crown of glory. Mocked that you might be honoured. And forsaken that we might be reconciled to God. The wonder of the cross of Christ. Fourthly, we read of a challenge uttered, a challenge uttered. And in this, we see three different groups. Three different groups at verses 29, 31, and 32. And the challenge was this: you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And there were three groups. There were those who passed by. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And there were the two thieves. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him at the end of verse 32. Three different groups. The wonder is of those who were mocking him, and especially from the thieves, the robbers, the terrorists, that one of them was saved. One of them was saved. The dangers of a crowd. The danger of a crowd, a mob mentality, mocking him, building up amongst themselves this, and as it were, almost encouraging themselves to mock him and to have this kind of mob mentality. And the wonder of it is that they say these things. He saved others. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They were saying it again and again. And some of them had seen his miracles. They had witnessed his miracles. And they're bargaining. They're issuing this challenge to him. If you come down, we'll believe. If you come down. Trying to bargain with God. I hope that you've never done that. That you've never tried to bargain your way to heaven. To say to God, well, if you save me, or if I do this and this and this, that you'll somehow I'll manage to get in to heaven. We can never bargain with God. And we can never challenge God. Who are we? Who are we to challenge him? Who are we to challenge him? And when you take this narrative here in Mark, and when you look at the other narratives in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Luke, and John, and if you take them all together, a picture emerges of this challenge. And that picture of the challenge is this, that they were questioning the Father's delight in his Son. Questioning the Father's delight in his Son. And similarly, we see Satan in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel and at verse 11. Just as soon as the Father had declared his love, the scriptures tell us that he was immediately driven to the wilderness to be tested by Satan. To cast doubt on that relationship between the Father and the Son. To cast doubt on that declaration that the Father had made. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father delights in the Son. And here is Satan. And here are all of these people. And just as we saw in the morning, you see here, Satan, as it were, fanning the flames of that doubt and questioning that relationship. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to cast doubt, and he was trying to take him away from his mediatorial duty and from his obedience to his Father. Almost as if he was saying to him, You go back where you belong. How is it that you are here? How is it that you are here? You, of all people. Taking him away from his mediatorial duty as prophet, priest, and king, to be a perfect and complete saviour for sinners like you and like me. But nothing, nothing would deter him. It is written. It is written. And it is written here for us that we might believe, that we might believe, not be among those who challenge and who bargain with God. Fifthly, we'll see here that the sky was darkened. At verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This was a supernatural darkness. It was more than an eclipse, the sort of eclipses that we get in our day and that people seem to make much of when it just gets a little bit darker. This was a supernatural darkness. Amos 8 and 9 speaks about this. It will come about in that day. He's speaking about the day of the Lord, or the final day of the Lord. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And there's no doubt that Amos's prophecy was designed to emphasize the terror that it would be for wicked men to face the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Amos's words point us to the cross. They point us to this judgment, but they also point us, of course, to the final judgment, the day of judgment. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. This was Passover season, and the Jews would be aware that before the first Passover, darkness came over the land in the form of the curse of God upon his enemies. It was the ninth plague, I believe, that we're going through the plagues just now. In the services. This was the ninth plague in Exodus 10, 21 to 23. And it was a supernatural darkness, as I said. It could be felt. It could be felt. And the scriptures speak to us. But now, Christ himself speaks of it. But now is the hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness, the power of judgment. There was an external darkness, and that external darkness was symbolic of an internal darkness. An internal darkness in the experience of the Saviour, of the Saviour. Here on the cross, the Son of God, his perfect Son, the Son of his love, is the one who is alone and who's going to face the terror of that darkness alone. Ask any of God's people. Have they ever faced the terror of God? Have you ever faced the terror of God? The answer, of course, is no. Why have we never faced the terror of God? Because here is the Son of God in our nature, in our room and in our place, facing the terror of the judgment of God against our sin, the full force of the wrath of God. The great explorer Shackleton sailed the Endurance to Antarctica. He was going to the South Pole. But he got stuck for months on ice. Months. He was saved, of course, but he was asked when he was rescued, what was the worst thing, what was the most testing thing about those months that you were stuck on the ice? And Shackleton said, the worst thing, the most testing thing, was the darkness. The darkness. Here is the judgment of God on him, and not you and me. Sixthly, the great cry of dereliction. The great cry of dereliction at verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This great cry at the ninth hour, at the time of the evening sacrifice. He doesn't cry out what people are doing to him. He cries out about what God the Father is doing to him. And the essence of the cry of dereliction is this: what God thinks of sin. The essence of the price that Jesus paid for my sin and yours. The very lengths, the very depths to which he went. It wasn't a cry of misunderstanding or protest or self-pity or despair or doubt. It was none of these things. There was never a termination of the union between the Father and the Son. That is an indissoluble union. I and the Father are one, he declares himself. Not a termination of the union between the two natures. He always remained fully God and fully man, although there was a separation between his body and his soul, which is death. There was never a termination of the love of the Father for the Son. His love burned as intensely as it ever did in the darkness of Calvary. You could almost say that yet never was the Father more pleased with him. Never did the Father love him more, because he laid down his life for his enemies. For his enemies. My God, he cries. In Gethsemane, and the first and last words from the cross, he was able to call God his Father. Here the cry is, my God, this was the cry of the substitute and sin bearer of his people, the one who was made sin for us. It wasn't a termination of his personal holiness, because he wasn't tainted with the stain of Adam's guilt. It was a cry of our substitute and sin bearer, made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. and he endured in that moment, in those hours, in those 3 hours. He endured forsakenness. The commentator Hendrickson said, "Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Saviour descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead." The words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" should be so precious to every Christian. Precious. Him. Forsaken. So that we wouldn't be forsaken by God. That we wouldn't be forsaken by God. Nothing but silence. Nothing but silence. How could he bear it? Well, he could only bear it because of who he was. Who was to repair the breach between God and man? When God had declared so clearly that there is none righteous, no, not one. Who was going to stand in the gap? Who was going to right the wrong of our rebellion and our sin? Well, only God himself could find within himself an answer to the problem. And that answer is Jesus, the Word became flesh. The second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of his fullness we have received. Out of the fullness we have received. Because of what happened here, we have received out of the fullness, the unsearchable fullness and riches of God's grace and grace for grace. How could he bear it? Only because of who he was, the God-man. The God-man. He uttered another cry, of course. "It is finished." The significance of that being this, amongst other things, that here is the one who came back from that darkness and from that forsakenness and from all that that entailed, who came back and in full self-control summoned death. Not overtaken by death and hell and the grave. Never, never. But he summoned it to do his bidding. "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." He knew precisely what was going on. And the death was not, in a sense, a result of the cross, but a sign of his victory over sin and death. A sign of his victory over sin and death. Seven. A veil was torn. Verse 38. So then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We know that there were two veils in the temple, one at the entrance and one separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that curtain was not just a curtain. Apparently it took 300 men to lift it, and it was up to 4 inches thick. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the veil, his flesh. He is the priest offering his own blood within the veil to make atonement for sin, to satisfy divine justice. He is the propitiation for our sins, appeasing the wrath of God and securing mercy. Securing mercy. And opening up for us a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh. A new and living way into the presence of God. 8. There is a truth proclaimed at verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Here is a Roman soldier, a centurion, a Gentile. A Gentile. What's important about that? Well, this is why it's important. Because there's a sense in which he is the first one on this new and living way, opened for both Jew and Gentile, opened for sinners, opened for you and me, without discrimination. The gospel is offered to all, to all. How many crucifixions had this centurion seen? How many deaths had he taken part in? How many people had he killed? But there was something different about this man. Something different about this man. He sees Jesus die. And he concludes, truly, this man was the Son of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us of this, that when we look at the cross, God is not asking us to pity Jesus. Jesus is not the one who needs pity. Sinners who continue under the just judgment of God are the ones who need the pity. And if Jesus has borne all our condemnation, all our eternal punishment, all our hell, what awaits those who reject him? He has borne the darkness and the isolation and the condemnation and the wrath. Do you think you can really stand before the judgment seat and make a case for yourself? You can't. You can't. This man, this Christ, this Saviour, he demands your obedience. In fact, I would go further. He demands your repentance. He demands your life. He demands every inch of it, every millimeter of it. He demands it. This is the reality of the call and the cry of the cross. He demands it, that you believe in him. And remember this, that every person in the whole world is commanded to believe. It's not optional for people to believe. They're commanded to believe. Nine, I'm just trying to run through this so time is moving on. There is a body buried. At verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. These are wonderful words. Who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. Oh, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. This council member of the Sanhedrin. Isn't it remarkable? The sovereignty of God. Isn't it just remarkable? Normally the bodies would be left to rot and to decay. A warning to the Jews not to defy or to rebel against Rome. But God has a man prepared from all eternity, Joseph of Arimathea, looking for the kingdom. Looking for the kingdom. But he counted that nothing compared to the kingdom. He counted it as nothing. And there are others there who also counted it as nothing. The women. The women. He went in to ask for the body of Jesus. And he granted the body to Joseph. And he laid him in the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. This prominent council member. And these women. At verse 40, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. They were there for a reason. They were there, they were witnesses that he really died. That he really died. But they themselves were waiting for the kingdom. They believed in Christ. They believed in Christ. And they were witnesses that he really died. And there's almost a sense in which, as one commentator reminds us, that Mark is setting the stage for the resurrection, for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Finally, there is a tenth point. And that's the first verse we started with. At verse 21, then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. We are also reminded to deny ourselves, to take up or to bear our cross and to follow Jesus. What compels us to follow Jesus? What compels you to follow Jesus if you're a Christian? Well, it's because of what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. As we see the suffering Saviour and as we've seen it in the nine things that are here, and these are just some of the things that are here, there are many things here. This is just one narrative. But as we look at the Saviour, what compels us? It must be love. It must be his love. His love constraining us. His love constraining us. So that we would not do our own will or follow our own will, but his will. Thy will be done. So what do we think of this love? Do we esteem that love so highly that we will follow after him, denying ourselves, bearing our cross, and following after Jesus? That love that is so amazing, so divine, that demands my life, my soul, and my all. And what of you? As you look on the cross of Calvary, what do you see? Who do you see? What do you feel? What do you think of this man? If you're not a Christian, don't leave your salvation for 1 minute longer. And if you're a Christian, rejoice. Rejoice in what God has done and in God's great plan and God's way of reconciling sinners to himself and God's great plan to take us home to be with Christ, which is far better. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts in his own words.